So hear another very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 20th chapter, verses 41 through 44. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And we will ask the Lord to illuminate the answer to this question for all of us this morning. What an important answer that is. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Lord, how deep sometimes are the waters that we delve into, and then how simple they actually are. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be the one that will illuminate us and make what Jesus says here so difficult for most of those he's talking to understand, but so simple that a child could understand it, believe in it, trust in it, and gain eternal life through it. So we just ask that you would give speed to my words, that they would be clear, that they would be representative of what you are saying here. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I consider the church, especially the evangelical church today, I see a major problem that has developed. It's not one that's new, but I think it has risen to virtual crisis stage in the church today, and that is a diminishing of the lordship of Christ. Now, Jesus is our Lord. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is our friend. He is our brother, the first brother of the resurrection, but he is also our Lord. He is God. And one of the things that we seem to have forgotten is the lordship of Christ in the way that we worship him. We tend to elevate humanity and diminish him. Well, what Jesus says here in this psalm, and what I am going to focus on this morning, is indeed a celebration of that lordship, and I want to drive it home. And I want to drive it home right from the very beginning. I want to set the stage for the discussion that we are going to have. Now, most of you know that I was in Haiti last week, and I was teaching a seminar to pastors. I think we had about 300 pastors and church leaders there, on the subject of spiritual warfare. And when I preach or teach about spiritual warfare, I always start off talking about the team that wins. I don't want people to give Satan too much power. I don't want them to underestimate his power, but I don't want them to keep him in some sense that's equal to God. So I always start off by expressing and discussing the attributes of God, particularly what are known as the non-communicable attributes, attributes that belong to God and God alone, and how Scripture defines those attributes. But what most people really have never taken the time to go in and look at is that all those attributes in Scripture are also assigned to our Lord Jesus Christ, the attributes of divinity. And so in order just to set things up the way I'd like them, I'd like to go through some of these attributes this morning. First of all, Scripture tells us that God is holy. He is perfect and complete in his holiness. Isaiah says this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Leviticus, God himself says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." But the Scriptures also tell us that Jesus is holy. In the book of Hebrews, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So only God is truly holy. So the Scriptures clearly teach us that Christ is God, the Lord of all. God is also eternal. Moses tells us in the 90th Psalm that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, the Old Testament also tells us that the Messiah is eternal. Micah in the 5th chapter, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. When Isaiah has that beautiful statement about the Christ in the 9th chapter, "For to us a son is born," he gives several attributes of that son. One of those is everlasting Father. Only God is eternal. So scriptures clearly teach that Christ is God, the Lord of all. God is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere at the same time. Jeremiah says this, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" declares the Lord. Well, scripture also tells us that Jesus the Christ is omnipresent. Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." He guarantees us that he is here in this morning in his spirit. "Behold, I am with you always," he says, "even to the end of the age." Only God is omnipresent. So the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus the Christ is God, the Lord of all. God is omniscient. That means that he knows all things. There is nothing that escapes his knowledge. He is intimately involved with every single cubic centimeter in the entire universe. Proverbs says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open." He also knows what goes on in the hearts of men. Again, Proverbs, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Scripture also teaches us that Jesus in his divinity is omniscient. His disciples exclaimed in John, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you." Peter made it clear in John, "Lord, you know everything." John made it clear in his gospel, "For he himself knew what was in man." Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. So therefore, Scripture teaches without question that Jesus Christ is God, the Lord of all. God is omnipotent. Job puts it this way, omnipotent simply means that he is all power. There's powerful. There's no one more powerful than God. Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Paul says of Christ in Philippians, "The power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Only God is omnipotent. So the scriptures clearly teach us that Christ is God, the Lord of all. God is immutable. That simply means he cannot change. He is always the same. Malachi tells us this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Well, the Bible also tells us that Jesus does not change. Hebrews says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Only God is immutable. So the scriptures teach without question that Jesus the Christ is God, the Lord of all. God is self-existent. That means he has life in himself. He's the giver of all life. He told Moses from the burning bush, "I am who I am." In Revelation, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus also had life in himself. From John 5, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Only God is self-existent. So the scriptures clearly teach us that Jesus is God, the Lord of all. Finally, and I could go on and on, this is certainly not comprehensive, but finally, God is absolutely sovereign. There is no one who is greater than God. Asaph tells us in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that move in the fields are mine, for the world and its fullness are mine." Jesus also said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Only God is completely sovereign. So the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus the Christ is God, the Lord of all. Now, those are just comparing some of the attributes that are peculiar to God and God alone and seeing that Scripture tells us that Jesus has all those same attributes. This does not relate all of the hundreds of verses where Jesus is stated to be the Son of God. In fact, every single one of the Gospels in its first chapter tells us that Jesus is God. Matthew, the angel says, "Behold, the angel shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Mark, in the very first verse of his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke, again, in the first chapter, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And John, famously, from the first verse in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Have I made my point? Do you see what I'm saying? That Jesus is God. He is Lord of all. And he should be worshipped as such. Now, he is going to make that clear this morning. He is going to, in what is a very theological look at an Old Testament passage, but it is one that clearly states, "Yes, I know you're confused because I'm a man, but I am also God, holy man, holy God at the same time." He explains the nature of the Messiah, at the same time bringing out the error of the Jews around him. Now, as we come into this part of Luke, Jesus has been bombarded. We had the triumphal entry, and now he's been in the temple during this week of his passion, and he's been bombarded by questions. The Pharisees wanted to know why you don't rebuke your disciples for telling everybody that you're the Messiah. And then, of course, the Sanhedrin came up and said, "By what authority do you break down our gold mine here in the temple?" And then the Herodians came and said, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar?" And most recently, the Sadducees came and said, "Can you prove the resurrection from the Torah alone?" Now, Jesus answered all of those questions, but the real issue here, what they're really driving at, is who are you? What kind of Messiah are you, and how can you make the claims that you are making? And Jesus is going to respond to that. We need to go back to that 20th chapter, second verse, where they come to him in the temple and say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And brothers and sisters, eventually and ultimately this morning, it raises a question that every single person must answer for themselves. It is the most important question that anyone can address, and that is, what are you going to do with this Jesus? What are you going to do? Who is he to you? What kind of a relationship do you have? I mean, he came and he said that "I am God's son and I came to save the world. I'm also a man." Is he a liar? Do you see him as such? Was he just a lunatic on the fringe, as C.S. Lewis would say? Was he a legend? Or is he Lord? And the question is he Lord of your life? And I don't just mean here and now. I mean your life. I mean the totality of life. Is Jesus Lord of all? Well, that's going to come out as we jump into this text. So let's take a look at it in verse 41. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that Christ is David's son?'" He starts out with that question. So let's kind of delve into it and analyze it a little bit. Now, Luke is very concise here. He's not giving us some of the information that the other synoptic gospels do. Now, you know that all through our study of Luke, I've really made it clear, hey, we need to take Luke by itself and not really compare it to Matthew and Mark. But in this particular case, since this is almost word for word in all of the three synoptic gospels, and since it comes in the same place, in the same sequence, in the same time of his ministry, we can assume that this is the basically the same question. So we can get some information, in other words, from the other gospels. Luke doesn't tell us when he says he said to them, he doesn't tell us who them is. Now, we know that he was just talking to the Sadducees. That was the chief priests, the liberals, if you will. They only believed in the Torah. And they asked him a question that they thought he couldn't answer. He answered it and pretty much shut them up. they're not going to say anything else. And I imagine some of them have sort of slinked away and been a little bit upset. But I think most of them are still there. Jesus is in the temple, and this is the domain of the priest. And so, therefore, I think the Sadducees are still there. But Matthew tells us that his focus is not on the Sadducees, that his focus turns, and now it's on the Pharisees. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, it's kind of interesting, I think, that Jesus doesn't let this thing lie. I mean, nobody's going to ask him any more questions. But Jesus goes on and asks them a question. They've been pummeling him, and now Jesus is going to turn around and ask them a question. You might ask yourself why. Why would Jesus, I mean, he knows these people hate him. He knows that they want to destroy them. Why would he ask them such a deep theological, Christological question right now in the temple? Why didn't he just go his way? Well, I think it goes back to that 15th chapter in Luke, that parable that Jesus told about the man who had 100 sheep. Remember, and one of them was lost, and he left the 99, and he focused on the one. And I think that's what he's doing here. There are people in that temple grounds who are still listening to him. And Jesus had a heart for the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And he knows that there are lost there. So he's going to go ahead and ask these kinds of questions, even though he's going to be ridiculed and ignored by most of the people. In fact, in John, in the 12th chapter, right at the end of his public earthly ministry, before he turns it to his disciples only, we read this: nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. So Jesus is going to ask this question for the benefit of those who are still listening, because he knows that there are some there who will respond when he says. So he asks this question: how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Once again, Luke doesn't tell us who they is. Who's the they that are stating this question or making this question a reality? Well, Mark tells us that it's the scribes. So basically what Jesus is saying is, your scholars, those who tear the scriptures apart and know it and are writing sermons and expositions on this, how can they say this? How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, we need to define those two, because this really states the key to the dilemma that Jesus is presenting them with. First of all, the Old Testament tells us, and by the way, when he talks about Scripture, you know he's not talking about the New Testament Scripture, he's talking about the Old. When it talks about the Messiah, it uses language that is talking about someone who's divine, not talking about a human being, but talking about someone who must be divine. Isaiah, going back to that 9th chapter, when he says, to us a son is born. Well, this is what he says about him. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. I mean, how can you say that he's going to be called Mighty God if he's not divine? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Later on, Isaiah says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Jeremiah, as Brother Rick read earlier, said this: and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. Now, if you're reading that in the Old Testament, you would notice that Lord is all caps. That is what your editor does when it wants you to know that the underlying word is Yahweh, the most revered name for God. Well, look what he's saying. Is that the Messiah's name is going to be called Yahweh is our righteousness. So that's all language of divinity. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah as being divine. But now they're saying the Messiah is the son of David. How can they say that? How can they say, talk about someone who is divine also being a human in that sense? Well, the fact that the Messiah is going to be the son of David, we can go right back to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, when he says this: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Okay, David is a human, and only humans come from human bodies, and I will establish his kingdom. But the prophets pick up the same thing. Once again, Isaiah: there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. From Jeremiah: behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. From Ezekiel: and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. So by the time of Jesus, it was completely understood and taught by they, the scribes, that this Messiah is going to be the son of David. In fact, it was so well taught that it was common knowledge. Everybody thought it. Even children understood this. And people were calling Jesus the son of David. Because you may remember the blind beggar on the way through Jericho when he cried out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." You may remember in the triumphal entry when they were saying, "Hosanna to the son of David." Even the Canaanite woman, even the Syrophoenician woman knew that Jesus was the son of David. She said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." So Jesus asked this question, how is it possible that they who are teaching that Jesus, or that the Christ, now he's just talking about the Messiah, the Christ is the son of David, how can he also be divine? How can you be divine and the son of a human at the same time? That's basically the question that he's putting forward. And we use questions for all different kinds of reasons. Sometimes we want information. I don't think Jesus wants information. And I don't think this is purely rhetorical. Jesus is making a statement, but he's sort of veiling it in a question for emphasis. How is it possible that this happened? You've got to explain this. You can't just look past it. You've got to, if you're serious about Scripture, you've got to understand what Scripture says. Scripture says two things, that the Messiah is going to be God, and that the Messiah is going to be a man. Now, how do you reconcile those two things and put them together? Now, be very careful in the way that Jesus does this. He's catching them in a substantial error in their understanding of the Messiah. He's not questioning the validity of Scripture. He's not saying, hey, Scripture contradicts itself. David said this, and this says this, and they don't line up. Jesus is saying is you're missing the way that they line up. You're missing what it says to us about the Messiah. And so basically what he is going to do is correct, or at least try to correct, but they're not going to listen to him. So the error will remain. In fact, the error is so deeply ingrained in the people that on the Mount of Ascension, his disciples are going to ask him, well, okay, so when are you actually going to bring the kingdom of Israel back? And, you know, you just got to say, oh my goodness. Well, if you haven't gotten it now, you're not going to get it. Well, anyway, so he asked this question, and that sets them up for now the exegesis or the exposition that he's going to do. Look at the next two verses. For David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Psalm 110 has the distinction of being the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the first verse, which is what Jesus just quoted, has the distinction of being the most often quoted verse in the New Testament. So we know that it is substantial. So Jesus is saying, first of all, let's just look at the way he introduces it. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, obviously, attributing the psalm to David, we'll come back to that in a moment. But notice that he says that it says in the book of Psalms. Now, if you go into the other two Gospels, and I think that's perfectly warranted right here, both Matthew and Mark word that differently. Mark puts it this way, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Matthew puts it this way, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? So both of the other Gospels make reference to the fact that when David writes this down, he is being influenced, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Luke leaves it out. And instead of saying by the Holy Spirit, he says just he's in the book of Psalms. Now that is far from a statement that is not important that he's in the Spirit. In fact, it is the other extreme. What Luke is actually saying is that the entire book of the Psalms is divinely inspired revelation. So I can say two things and they're equal to each other. I can say that David was in the Spirit, or I can say that it's in the book of Psalms, because both of them speak exclusively about the divine revelation of God. And if it is in the book of Psalms, that means that God is the one who placed it there, and it means that there cannot be a conflict. So if there's something in there that looks like it's a conflict, then you're just misreading it. And so that's the reason that he opens it up that way. So he goes on and makes a quote from that psalm. Now we're going to take a technical look at this, and I hope that you will be attentive, because sometimes to find the diamonds, you've got to dig for it. Now, if you read what Jesus said when he says that the Lord is said to my Lord, that the whole verse is a very good quote from the Septuagint. In fact, if you go in and look at the Greek, you'll notice that there's only one word, and that's just the article is left out when Jesus says it. So literally word for word with the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, and also very close to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible. But notice that in English, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, those two references to Lord don't really give us the depth that is there. Same thing with Greek. Both of them are the word kurios in Greek. And so therefore, it really doesn't go into what we need to go into if we're going to understand the depth of this. So we have to go into the Old Testament and look again at Psalm 110. Now, what he says is stunning. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay, the word that he uses for Lord, if you go back into the Old Testament, you would notice once again that it's in all caps. So in other words, what David says is the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh says to someone else. So Yahweh, as I said earlier, is the most revered, not just the most revered name for God. It was the most revered word in the Hebrew vocabulary. It is used over 6,500 times. By far and away, the most common way to refer to God is Yahweh. He's the covenant God. He is the God who, again, told Moses from the burning bush, when Moses says, how am I going to tell them? Who shall I tell them sent me? And God said, I am who I am. You shall tell them I am has sent you. That word I am is Yahweh in the Hebrew. And so therefore, it is that word for God that speaks of the person of God. Mainly, we'll see that it's not just the person of God, but one of the persons of God. But then notice what David says. The word that he uses for my Lord, when he says the Lord said to my Lord, is not the same word. It's not Yahweh. It's another title, another word for God. It is the word Adonai. Now, Adonai is another very popular, well-used word for God. It speaks of the absolute authority and sovereignty of the God of creation. And it is used over 430 times in the Old Testament to refer to God. Now, it can refer to a human. There are some examples of it being used of a human. When it is used of a human, it refers to a master, someone who is superior to me, a king in some sense. And I'm going to make the argument later on that it can't be what David is saying. What David is saying is that Yahweh God said to my Adonai God, and then he goes on and he says what he says next. And so therefore, this is an extraordinary statement. You say, well, wait a minute. How do we actually know that David used this word for God? Well, all we have to do is go back to the 8th chapter of the Psalms, and David says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What he says there is, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Obviously, using both titles to refer to God. Habakkuk does the same thing. He actually says, God the Lord is my strength. Well, he's saying in Hebrew, Yahweh Adonai is my strength. And so therefore, they were synonymous. There were different ways of looking at God. The names of God are very descriptive. They're like windows into who he is. So the trouble that we have here, and the big trouble for those who deny the Trinity, is that Yahweh God says to another person who is also God. Now, we are monotheists, and the Jews were very monotheistic. They're not polytheistic, so therefore we have a more complex God than most of the Jews understood at that time, and most of them even understand now. So, let's look at what Yahweh said to Adonai. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? Now let's take both of those. Very revealing. First of all, he says, sit at my right hand. Well, the right hand of an earthly king is just a regular old earthly king. The one who sat on his right was that person who was next in line for the kingship. Usually it was his eldest son. It was the heir for the kingdom. But it would be someone who held power and authority almost as good as his, but subservient to him. So in other words, sit at my right hand. Now when God says, sit at my right hand, that's not a place for a human. I'm sorry. That is not a place that even the most exalted creature. And that's one of the great heresies about Jesus, is that he was an exalted creature, but still a creature. That's no place for someone who is merely a human. God would set at his right hand the one who has authority and power and lordship next to him. Now, of course, we know that that is the Father. And you may say, wait a minute, well, there's other beings up there that are very powerful and holy. I mean, what about the angels? This could have been one of those four angels that are around his throne, or Gabriel maybe, or Michael, or one of those mighty angels. Oh, no, it couldn't. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us, no, this never happened. Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In other words, it would never happen. This is something that the New Testament tells us without question, the one that God is speaking to, the one that Yahweh is saying to Adonai, is Jesus himself. Peter came out and said this at his great Pentecost sermon when he said he was, Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God. As Stephen is just about to be stoned, he sees a vision. He looks up and sees heaven. And we read that he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Peter makes it clear that by being at the right hand of God, that all authority and lordship has been given to Christ, from 1 Peter 3. Jesus Christ, I'm adding that, who has gone into heavens and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So there is no question who is at the right hand of God as far as the New Testament writers are concerned. But even David, not recognizing at that time who it was, but faithfully writing down what the Holy Spirit was leading him to, notice that Yahweh God said to Adonai God, sit at my right hand where all power and supreme lordship is. He goes on and says that, sit there until I make your enemies your footstool. This is an extraordinary image. It really is kind of brutal, but this is the way things were back then. When a king was vanquished in a battle, after the battle was over and there was a conquering king and a conquered king, the conquered king, in a sort of a ceremony, would be brought in front of the conquering king and told to lie down and eat dust. Lie down in the dirt, face down. And then the conquering king would come and step on his neck. And stepping on his neck would be a symbol of, I just vanquished you. Now, sometimes that king would become a vassal. Other times he would be killed, as is the case when we read about this in the book of Joshua. Joshua has been fighting the Amorites. Five kings of the Amorites have been fighting against him. When he was victorious, this is what we read in Joshua 10. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on trees until the evening. I realize that's a little brutal, but that is exactly what happened. That's the image that is in front of us. Yahweh saying to Adonai that I will put your enemies under your foot. So who are his enemies? Who's Yahweh talking about? Who's going to be the one that Jesus has his foot on his neck? Well, David talks about the enemies of God this way. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So evil, in a broad sense, is the enemy of God. Paul says it's those who have their mind on the flesh. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God," he writes the Romans. James says that it's friendship with the world. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Jeremiah kind of zooms in and he tells us, actually, we're talking about sin here. Sin is the enemy. Rebellion against God is what he hates. "For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant." But are we just to think that the one that is in view here is just the sort of vague sense of evil or wickedness? No. Paul and Barnabas put it that there's a person that is involved here. "You son of the devil," they said, "you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." So brothers and sisters, I present you that what we are seeing here is Yahweh telling Adonai, who is the Christ, that I am going to put Satan under your foot. And you're going to put your foot on his neck. And I can't help but take you back to Genesis 3. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." That is a statement of defeat ultimately. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Brothers and sisters, the way I see this, this is a picture of Jesus with his foot on the neck of Satan. Because Satan is cast out of heaven. As we read in Revelations, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Can you ask for a more graphic picture of the Messiah and what he has come to do in the cosmic initiative? He has come to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent. And this is Yahweh telling Adonai, "That's exactly what I'm going to do. I am going to put your enemies under your feet." So there's a great Christological dilemma. And that's what Jesus is now presenting to the Jews that he's talking to as he goes in and he brings this out. He asks the question here in 44, "David thus calls him Lord." He calls him Lord, so how can he also be his son? How can he says, "This is my Adonai," okay? How can he also be his son? Well, first of all, when Scripture talks about David's son, it is going back and stating without question, I've already made this clear, but let me just review it, that has already made it clear that the Messiah will be the son of David. Once again, going back to 2 Samuel, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." So, on the one hand, Scripture says that the Messiah will be the son of David. On the other hand, David himself says that he is not just Adonai, not just Lord, but he is my Lord. He is my Adonai. And so therefore, he is stating that this one is supreme, sovereign over me. This is my master. This is my king. This is my Lord. This is the one who I am sovereign. I am under his sovereign rule. Now, let me tell you something. The reason I do not believe that David is using Adonai as a statement of a man is because no self-respecting father, much less a king, would ever say that his son was his master. Never. David is the sovereign king. He's the master. As far as the earthly kingdom of Israel is concerned, there is no one over him. The only one who is David's master is God. And we have just seen two persons of the Godhead identified. And so therefore, that is who he's talking about. There's only one answer here, brothers and sisters, and that is the Messiah will be both God and man at the same time, in the same person. How is it possible that can be? Well, he's standing right in front of them, and that's what Jesus has been trying to tell them his whole ministry, that I am the son of David. All you got to do is go check the temple records, because I came here with my father Joseph, who you think is my biological father, although he wasn't, but as far as the Jews are concerned, he is still my earthly father. He is of the house and lineage of David. That's the reason I was born in Bethlehem, because he had to go there for the census. So there is no doubt that I am the son of David, but I am also the son of God. I am also divine. Now, I gave you all those attributes earlier, and I told you those that the beginning of each one of the Synoptic Gospels. It is all through the Gospels. But one of the most powerful evidences that Jesus is who he said he was is what the demons said, what the agents of evil said, because they know who he is. When Jesus threw out the demon in the synagogue at Capernaum, the demon came out and said, "Ha, what have we to do with you? I'm sorry, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Later on, another demon or a group of demons would say, "You are the Son of God." Peter and the disciples affirm this when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" You remember famously, Peter said, "The Christ of God, the Messiah of God, you are the Son of God." And if there is any doubt that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it's removed at his trial, which we're going to see sometime. Okay, we're coming up pretty close to it. Because in that trial, they pressed him over and over again, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God?" And finally, Jesus says, "You say that I am," which is just another way of saying yes. So in other words, there is no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how does this happen? How does this work? Because Jesus is the son of a human mother, and he's also the son of the divine God. How do both of those fit into the same person? The Christology of the New Testament is expressed by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Don't think that this just all happened in a willy-nilly sense. Well, Luke doesn't tell us. Luke has already told us that the Sadducees had nothing else to say. But in this particular point, Matthew says no one mentioned anything to him anymore. No one has anything to say. All the mouths are shut. And sometimes the greatest testimony is the testimony from silence. Three things I want you to see about this text. Three things I want to bring out. First of all, Jesus is trying to tell the truth about who the Messiah is. Okay, it's all there for you in the Old Testament. You're just not putting two and two together. You're not looking at the passages that says he's a divine and then comparing them to the passages that says he's a man. So either the Old Testament is wrong, either David makes a mistake, either there's conflicts in the Bible, or you're just missing the nature of the Messiah, because the Messiah is both God and man. He brings that out. And as he does that, he is establishing one of the great principles and doctrines, both of the Old and the New Testament, and that is the triune nature of God. People say that, oh no, the Old Testament doesn't talk about the Trinity. And by the way, the word Trinity isn't included in Scripture. And they think that's an argument. The word Trinity is not used. Well, it talks about the Trinity. It just doesn't use the word that we use. But you can go all the way back to the beginning, literally to the beginning of the Bible. And what do you read? From the second verse of Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Already, we are talking about God in one sense and His Spirit in another sense. You talk about in the plural when God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, they didn't understand the Holy Spirit as being a separate person of the same being at that time, but that would come with time. Now, Jesus is adding the third member of the Godhead. My Lord, in other words, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, the Son, the second member of that Godhead. So this verse is considered by scholars all through history as being one of the primary sources of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I can tell you something that I think is even a more powerful argument than they make. And that is the fact that up until this time, mysteriously, the rabbis taught that Psalm 110 was messianic. They taught that it was talking about the Messiah. After this exposition, after Jesus brings this out, all of a sudden, from then on, they say it's not messianic. Okay? Because they can't explain it away. Because they have to make it to be some kind of human being. And it can't be Jesus, because then they'd have to admit that Jesus is Lord of all. And that's where I want to kind of bring this together. Brothers and sisters, going back to the dilemma that I think that we have in the church is that we are not preaching or teaching or living Jesus as the Lord of all. We have lost sight of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But my goodness, you cannot read the Gospels without coming away with Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, I know I have been through this before. I know that to some it might be redundant, but it is well worthwhile for us to remind ourselves how Luke has established and drilled into us the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship, as it was established in Psalm 110, that everything, and I mean everything, is under the feet of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of healing. He's the Lord of sickness, because He has lordship over sickness, over disability, over challenges in any kind of physical sense, because He healed person after person. He's the Lord of righteousness. He has lordship over a righteous life, and that's important, because unless He was righteous and imputes that righteousness to us, none of us are going to stand in the presence of a holy God. He is the Lord over even the forces of evil. He expressed and extended His lordship by over and over again casting out demons, resisting Satan at his temptations. Jesus is the Lord over sin itself. He expressed and established His lordship over sin by forgiving the paralytic rather than healing him outright. Jesus is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of life and the expressed lordship over death itself by raising Jairus' daughter, by raising the young man at Nain, and by raising Lazarus from the grave. Jesus is the Lord of the living. He's the Lord of election. His lordship is established because you did not choose me, I chose you, exemplified by His choosing of Zacchaeus in a story that we saw not long ago. Jesus is the Lord of heaven. God sent His Son as the King of heaven to establish a kingdom of which He is that King. He is the lordship of all that is in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is also the Lord of the temple. He's established His lordship over every aspect of it. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the sacrifices. I am the Lord of mediation. I am the Lord of atonement. I am the Lord of worship. This is my Father's house, and you will not make it into a den of robbers. He established his position as the Son of God in the parable of the wicked tenants because he was the Father's beloved Son in that parable. He's the Lord of the church because he went right from that parable into a quote from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, and all stones that would be built upon it, living stones, would be in relationship to that great cornerstone. Jesus is the Lord of the nations. He is the expressed his lordship over Caesar, over Rome, over all nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is the Lord over eternity. He is the door upon which, the hinge upon which the door of eternity swings. He is the one who makes that determination. He is the Lord of eternity. He's not just Lord, brothers and sisters. He is not just a master. He's not just Adonai. He's Adonai of Adonai, master of master, Lord of Lord, King of kings. He's the God of all creation. He's the Son of God in the flesh. He's the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. He's the one in whom all authority has been given. Jesus the Christ is the Lord of all. And that Lord commands you. That sovereign God, that sovereign Lord of all the universe commands you. Did you know that he commands you to believe in him? That's not a suggestion or opinion or even a request. It is a command. You will believe in the name of the Son of God and you'll be saved. He's commanded you to obey him, to be obedient to him, to be obedient to his commandments. He has commanded you to love him with your heart, soul, and strength, your mind, everything that is, all of you in love with him. He has commanded you to worship him, that he would be the object of your worship, the desire of your heart. All of these things he has demanded and commanded of you, not just simply as a friend and a compassionate brother, but as Lord of all, as the Lord of all creation. These are his requirements. And my question to you this morning, is he the Lord of your life? In your life, is he Lord of all? Now, don't answer too quickly. Think about it. Obviously, he's your Lord here, or you wouldn't be here. You've come to worship him. That's really good, but what happens when you walk out that door? What happens when you go back into the world from which you came? What happens when you go back into your life as it exists outside of the church? I'm asking you to be honest with yourself, to put up the mirror of Scripture and ask you, is Jesus the Lord of my life? Is he the Lord of your household? Is he the Lord of your relationships? If you're married, is he the Lord of your marriage? If you have a family, is he the Lord of your family? Is he the Lord of your job, of your career? If you have a business, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your business, of what you do for the most part during the week? Is he the Lord of your recreation when you're not working? And you choose something to do in your leisure time or your hobbies. Is he the Lord of that? Would he be proud and pleased? Would he consider that to be lovely when he saw what you do when you weren't working? Is he the Lord of your dreams, your aspirations, your imaginations, your convictions? Is the Lord of your intentions, your thoughts, what goes on in that mind of yours? Is he the Lord of your motivation? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What gets you going? What gets you excited? What do you expend your energy on? Is he the Lord of that? Is he the Lord of your imagination? Lord of your intentions? Is he your Lord when you turn the television on? When you watch a movie? When you read a book, when you look in a magazine, when you open up your phone and go to social media, when you look and go browsing on the web, is he your Lord then? Here's one. Is he the Lord of your pocketbook? When you come to church and when you give to him, is he your Lord in that sense, or is he just somebody that you're trying to scrape by as cheaply as you possibly can? because you need all of your money to spend on yourself. Is he the Lord of that? Is he the Lord of your Sabbath? This is the Lord's day, folks, not the Lord's hour. Is he the Lord of your Sabbath? Hey, we're going to meet tonight, 6:30. Where are you going to be? And what's your excuse going to be? Okay? Now, some of you have valid excuses. I'm not going to question that. But honestly, ask yourself, if he's the Lord of my Sabbath, then how come I don't ever go to church on Sunday night when they gather together to worship and to study his word again? We'll be here at 6:30, and I'll be looking for you. Do you see how this is? Do you understand how complete and complex the idea? If Lord Jesus is Lord of all. And so that's every aspect of your life, and even the ones that I haven't mentioned. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus at all, and you really, well, no, let me put it a different way. Let's just say that you say that he's the Lord of your salvation. He's the Lord of your redemption, but he's not the Lord of your life. I mean, come on. You know, Jesus loves me no matter what I do. To you, I would say, either he is the Lord of all, or he's not your Lord at all. That he's the Lord of everything in you, everything that you are. And Christians, please be careful. We live in a world that wants to diminish Christ and exalt you, and wants to steal his lordship from your heart that the Holy Spirit put there. Don't let him do it. Worship him in the splendor of his holiness. Worship our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord of all. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we, because of our fallenness, we know that we always fall short. We look forward to the day when we will be with you in paradise. We look forward to that because we know that there will be no distractions. We know that you will be our all in all at that time. You will be everything to us. And there won't be all of these things that grab our attention and cause us to diminish your lordship. Lord, I pray for your church. What a horrible affront it must be that the church is continually finding ways to diminish your lordship, to teach it and preach it, and even find scriptures that they say state that. Lord, I would pray that in this country, in this Western society that we're in, that we would once again return to you as Lord, that we would bend the knee, that we would praise you and glorify you, we would subserviate ourselves under you, we would stop with all the discussion and all the thoughts about who we are and our felt needs and our entitlement, and we would fall on our faces before you and worship you as you should be worshiped. King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord, may you be our Adonai. In whose name we pray. Amen.